Good morning. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to you. My name is Michael. It's great to be together and great to worship together. If you would grab your Bibles, we're continuing our series in parables, and we'll be looking at Luke 18, 1 to 14, and looking at approaching God, how we approach God in prayer. Look together at two parables from Jesus and how they lead us to approach God with consistency, approach God with courage, and approach God with contrition. So Luke 18, 1 to 14, I'll read, I'll pray, and then we'll think about this together. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you for this time this morning where we're able to gather together to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would tune our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that we would decrease and that you would increase. Lord, may it be that your word would teach us, would guide us, would encourage us, and would mold us by your spirit, I pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So where are we in the Gospel of Luke? Well, Jesus has been traveling and teaching, and Jesus is making his fairly slowish final journey to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And Jesus has just been explaining about the coming of his kingdom in the last days, that it will not be as the people of the day expected, that it won't be a gradual coming, but that Jesus' return, the coming of his kingdom, will come quickly, just as the flood did in the days of Noah. And then Jesus goes straight to tell these two parables, the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, I know that our small groups are on summer break. We're all small groups on a summer break, but I've been really encouraged by the gents in our small group recently. One area I want to highlight is their willingness to attend, their willingness to still show up, especially towards the end of the football season when it gets really important. You know, Arsenal going deep, Man United, Chelsea, European final, not to mention, you know, Scotland games and these kind of SPL games that some people might follow midweek, right? But I was really encouraged that the guys would still be attending. But always, and rightfully so, they would always say, please, no spoilers. I've got it recorded. I'm going to watch it later. Don't tell me anything. And no sooner had the final amen been said than the inevitable ribbon would occur at the end of small group as people check their phones. Oh, interesting result. Don't worry, you'll be a happy man. No. Some free advice for you. If there is a game on, if someone has it recorded, don't say anything, and I mean anything. Even a look, a wee puff of the cheeks, a raised eyebrow, these are all spoilers. So if someone says no spoilers, be gracious to them. No spoilers. Don't mention it. Don't say you know the score. Don't say anything. Unless instead of it being about football, instead you are Luke the gospel writer and you want to let us know what the parable means before we read it. In that case, Luke, spoil away, the floor is yours. So I'm very thankful for the spoiler this week. This week, Luke has done a lot of the hard work for us. He tells us the purpose that Jesus had in telling this story. See verse 1 right there. That they ought always to pray, that they would have consistency in prayer, and that they would not lose heart, that they would have courage in prayer. So let's start with our first point this morning, which is to approach God with consistency. Approach God with consistency. So verse 2 again, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. So there's nothing much good about this judge. The judge might be competent, he might know the law and apply it well to situations, but he does not fear God, which could be a way of saying he lacks true wisdom. In Proverbs, in the Psalms, in Job, it reminds us in all these places that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he also didn't respect man. Now, all of humanity is worthy of respect. I don't know how your self-esteem, your self-worth is doing this morning, but it's amazing to know that God created you in his image, that you have inherent value and worth because God himself breathed life into you. But this judge didn't see worth in people. He also didn't fear God. The beginning and source of wisdom, the starting point for living life well and the guardrail for decisions. He didn't fear the one whose law he was supposed to uphold, and he didn't value the people he was commissioned to protect and serve. So not such a good judge then, right? Let's read on. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. Jesus chose a widow as the one who comes to the unjust judge for justice. Widows were really as powerless and marginalized as you could get in society then, especially those with no support and family, often neglected and forgotten about in our society as well today. The loss of a husband is often an economic tragedy as well as a social one. Debt and poverty would often result, not to mention the grief, the loneliness, the isolation, and then the vulnerability of no one to support and to protect, to work the land, which led to specific provisions for widows, both in the Old Testament laws and in the New Testament church. See Acts 6 for an example of that. And this widow, well, she wanted justice, and so she just kept coming. There was a consistency. Hear me. Don't ignore me. I work for a big organization with over 4,000 employees, 10,000 volunteers, and a large organization like this with large turnover, with massive central support systems that struggle to communicate with one another. It sometimes takes time for issues to get resolved, whether that's IT issues or a leaky roof in a building or processing HR documents. And so when it's a really pressing matter, our team have one member that we give things to chase because she is like a dog with a bone. Still kind, but assertive. Not rude, but forward. Very clear about her expectations and absolutely relentless. And so she gets things done. Almost like the judge, people just do it because they want her off their call sheet, out of their email inbox. And this is what we see in verse 4. For a while he refused, but after this he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. Now notice that the judge says this to himself. So it's not that he's broadcasting these inner thoughts to the world, and it's so often the case for us when our thoughts and inner thoughts and inner beliefs are out of line with God's word and God's way. We aren't broadcasting it, but it's changing our inner narrative. It changes how we respond to situations and circumstances. It changes how we feel about things. It can also even chip away about what we believe about the character of God, about who God is. Again, we wouldn't be saying this out loud to people, even really be articulating it to ourselves well, but we have to be wary of these sinful thoughts and attitudes that create a breeding ground for sin, for diminishing our desire for Christ-likeness. And they damage our walk with God and potentially damage our witness to others. The widow didn't stop. The widow always comes. The widow is consistent. Now, even for those of you who don't know that much about me, you probably know that I am allergic to most things. But I am especially allergic to most pets. In fact, pretty much all pets, if it has fur or hair or feathers, then I cannot go near it. I definitely can't have it in our house. And I have two young girls who love pets, but they also know my predicament and have been adjusting their expectations. And so they've settled on a new focus, a new target, and that target is a goldfish. They're telling me all the reasons why it's a good idea, and because I'm no longer allergic, I don't have the ace up my sleeve to say no, and they are quite consistent and persistent with it. That I am by no means a perfect father. I am sinful, and I fall short of my own aspirations of a father, never mind God's perfect one. But their persistence. I'm so interested to hear their plans for cleaning the bowl, their new ideas for names, their ideas for picking it up and hugging it, or taking it on a walk, which is particularly interesting. Such that, let's be fair, we will probably be making a trip to the pet shop quite soon to get one. Can you still win them at the fair? I don't know, that might be another option. But it's their persistence that's got me moving from saying no, no, no chance, no way, to probably using my own money to try and hook a duck to win one for them at the fair. And Jesus calls us here to not lose heart in prayer, to pray consistently and constantly, because he knows we will be tempted not to pray. So be persistent in prayer. Develop an appetite for prayer. If we lose our appetite for prayer, or if we just revert back to silence, it's saying that we don't think prayer is important, or perhaps worse, that we don't trust God to come through. So speak to the Lord. What in our lives, what are we believing falsely that stops us speaking to the Lord? That prayer doesn't work? That he doesn't listen? That he doesn't care? That he can't? That he won't? These are lies. Don't stop seeking. Don't stop trusting. We are told this parable that we might not lose heart, that we would not give up and surrender our faith. Prayer is our affirmation, both to ourselves and proclaiming to the Lord that we need him, that we can't do any of this on our own, that our strength comes from him, and that we need him every day. So pour out your heart to him. He is faithful to answer. And we'll continue that theme as we go to our next point. So we approach God with consistency. Secondly, we approach God with courage. Verse 6. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Approach God with courage. Jesus calls us to pray with courage because, again, he knows we will be tempted to shy away from being honest in our prayers. I wanted to show you this courage and honesty in a prayer from Psalm 77. Sometimes I've found it hard to know what to pray, to know how to pray. Sometimes I've found it hard to just even pray. But I find this Psalm of Lament so helpful. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. It's Psalm 77. It should be on the screen. "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." Selah. "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph." Selah. In this psalm, the psalmist is praying with courage. He's telling God exactly how he feels, and it isn't necessarily a pretty picture. It is raw, it's honest, but it's prayed with courage. And it never forgets who God is. He reminds himself when he's tempted to forget, I will remember your wonders of old. It goes on to say, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way is holy. Who is great like our God? You work wonders. You make known your might. You redeem your people. Anxiety is turning our cares round in our head, listening to the voices inside, looking to control what we were never made to control and would never be able to control. Anxiety is stirring our cares round in our head. Humility is casting our cares on God. Anxiety drowns out other noises and only listens to our fears. Humility amplifies God's word over our own thoughts and fears. The psalmist is reminding himself who God is, who God always will be, what God has already done. There is courage in the psalmist's honesty of the difficulty they face. There is even more courage in the psalmist's conviction that God is still who he says he is. Jesus calls us to pray with courage, not to shy away from being honest in our prayers, to tell God exactly how you feel, but also to never forget who God is, to never forget his wonders of old, but to meditate on his mighty deeds and how he redeems his people. This is approaching God with courage. So back into the parable, and Jesus compares the justice given by the unrighteous judge to God's perfect justice. So from the lesser sinful judge to the greater, our greater righteous judge. God being the just judge who cares deeply for his people, completely unlike the judge here. God will bring justice for his people. Every injustice will be accounted for. I just made a new word, injustice. Is that a thing? Every injustice will be accounted for. What is justice? Well, I'm sure you've heard these definitions before, but still helpful. What is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So what is justice? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting what you don't deserve. God is fully just. God is also fully merciful. How can that be? If God shows mercy, will it not always be at the expense of his justice? Well, God is fully just and still able to show such mercy to his people because the punishment that we deserve is still paid for in full. Jesus, God himself, takes upon himself the punishment we deserve, dying on the cross, satisfying God's perfect justice and displaying his grace and mercy. And Jesus goes on to say that justice will come speedily. Now, I'm sure in the middle of pain, it doesn't always feel like that. But when it comes, when all things are made new, God's justice will feel speedy. When you see the Ancient of Days coming on the clouds, when the earth splits open and those who reject him are cast into outer darkness and eternity of suffering and punishment, God's justice will feel overwhelming. But it will also feel right on time and completely righteous. God's justice might feel slow today, but not on that day. And then Jesus, as he so often does, Jesus turns the parable on his head. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? There's a tension in this parable between God's promise of swift action and of vindication for his people, and then also this challenge Jesus gives of our persistence and faith and seeking him in the time in between. The question Jesus poses is not whether God is faithful to answer. The question he asks us is whether his disciples will be found faithful to continue to seek him. Will he find faith on earth? We are to continue to seek him, to approach God with consistency. We are to continue to seek him in faith, to approach God with courage. Will we remain faithful? Will we continue to come to him, to commune with him? where we have the courage to trust him even when we don't understand. When it feels like all is lost, will he still be our confident hope? Will he find faith on earth? Or to really ground this for you, will he find faith in your own heart? Will he find faith in you? If God doesn't answer a situation the way you want, he is still God. He is still good. And we believe that he is still working all things together for the good of those who love him. God asks us to come to him. He invites us to come to him like a just judge looking to uphold justice, who looks to protect and serve those in his care. He wants to hear our hurts and complaints, like a loving father thinking about a goldfish. He wants to hear the desires of his children. God is God, and we are not. God is God. So God will do things we don't understand. God will at times allow the symptoms of the brokenness and sinfulness of our world to run their course in our lives and in the lives of those we love. If God is good, and if God is in complete control, and he is both these things, and yet suffering and brokenness and evil still exist, we must then know and believe that God then has a purpose in suffering and evil. We trust God's purposes because we know he is good. We know he is good because of Jesus. Jesus, God entering our world and our suffering through Jesus coming to our earth, living as a man, suffering and dying on a cross, offering redemption and restoration to humanity. Even though Jesus was completely innocent and totally blameless, Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. And Christ's coming wasn't an accident or merely a response to what was happening. This was planned before the foundation of the world. So the suffering of Jesus in our place for our sins is actually the cornerstone on which Christianity is built. God willed that evil exists because it proclaims his glory. Suffering and evil through God's providence and plans lead to the greater worship of God and reveal him as more wonderful. We worship him because of all that God has done to overcome evil and endure suffering in and through Jesus Christ. Because the most evil thing ever done and the greatest suffering ever endured was the murder of the Son of God. And yet this was planned and predestined by God. Peter tells us in Acts 2 that Jesus was crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, God gets glory from wrath and judgment. God is glorified in divine justice and divine punishment as a holy God. But his glory is most acutely displayed in the cross and in demonstrating his mercy to his people. We wouldn't understand God's full character, including both his wrath and mercy, without sin and the cross. Romans 3:5 says that humanity's unrighteousness actually displays the righteousness of God. Without God, humanity is locked in a cycle of evil and suffering. But Jesus conquers all evil by enduring that greatest suffering and evil on the cross. And now he calls us not to make light of our pain or the pain of the people around us, but to instead glory in and worship God as the only hope for help and meaning when all of life is just crashing down around us. Will Jesus find faith on earth as he returns? Will he find faith in your heart? Remain faithful. Crave his justice, his perfect timing, and approach God with courage. So now we'll come to our second parable of the morning. Take a breath, have a shake. And thanks again to the gospel writer Luke for another spoiler. Gives us a commentary and summary of Jesus' purpose in the parable to not trust in our own righteousness and to not treat others with contempt. So we've looked to approach God with consistency, approach God with courage, and now we remind ourselves to approach God with contrition. Just to remind you, it feels like a while ago I read it, so I'll read this parable again. Also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Approaching God with contrition. So this parable tells us that it is the one who comes to Jesus like this with a contrite heart who's the one who's justified. And I wonder what your view on heaven is. When you get to heaven, will you feel like you deserve to be there? This seems to be the way that the Pharisee is praying, that basically God is lucky to have him. Note also the Pharisee standing by himself, the tax collector similarly standing far off, both separated but for different reasons. And it's really revealing as to how they approach God. The Pharisee standing by himself, most likely to avoid defiling himself with all these sinners knocking around. He's thinking that he's a cut above, you could say smug, too holy for others. If the church had like a VIP section, he would be in it. In his mind, heaven is the least he deserves for his efforts. It may also be that this distance from others gives him a chance to be a bit more honest in how he prays. This is maybe not how he would talk about himself in front of others, but when it comes to tithing and the fasting, I'm sure he would have been very public in these things, but maybe not talking like this, maybe smarter and more self-aware than that. Maybe not. That he would say the right things in company, but that in his heart of hearts, this is how he really feels about himself versus, you know, the plebs around him. No compassion, instead a loveless pity. No desire to reach, but a disdain and a distance. The Pharisee kind of lists his achievements, his prayer points, and I think almost expects God to say thank you to him. And the Pharisee's finding his identity, his worth, in his performance, and assumes God will too. And this is one of the chief dangers of finding your identity in all the wrong places. Because if you win, if you achieve everything you think you should, if you beat the game, you win at the game of life, and your identity isn't in Christ, then you end up right here. What J. Josh Jacobs calls an endless cycle of comparing, coveting, and competing. Comparing, coveting, and competing. The Pharisee compares himself to the dirty sinners around him and assumes that his life is the best and that everyone else would covet what he has. He looks around at the competition and says, thank you God that I am a winner. I'm not like these losers, I'm a winner. He assumes that the whole point is to be better than those around him. So he's trusted in his own righteousness and treated those around him with contempt. He's completely lost his true purpose, which is to love God, to find identity in God, to serve God, to love his neighbour as himself, and to give his life in the service of others in worship of God. He's not learned to love those around him because it seems like he's never really understood God's love for him, the purpose of his life and the identity he has been made for the worship of his Creator. For us, there is the danger of these same things distracting us from our true identity and purpose. The distraction of pursuing and preening over our achievements, and the distraction of competition and competitiveness, which can lead us to miss the purpose of life and instead give our efforts to winning a game that God never wanted us to play. And that just shows that we don't understand grace, that we don't understand why Jesus had to die or why we truly need his blood to cleanse us. If we think we get to God by passing a series of tests, then we can train ourselves to pass these tests, we can achieve our aim, and then the glory goes to us and not to God. If we are justified through obedience, then we can claim honor for ourselves. If we think this, and this is one of the most dangerous lies in the so-called Christian world that needs to be fought against constantly with the gospel. If we think this, we are saying that the cross wasn't really needed or the cross wasn't sufficient. Jesus, I'm going to help you along with my salvation. You're welcome, Jesus. Here's a few things I can do to help you along in saving me. Do we seek God? Do we pray? Do we read our Bibles? Do we go to small group? Are we even here this morning because we think we need to earn grace? That we think we're earning something by being here? Or are we here because we desire to experience grace? There's a massive and crucial difference between living to earn grace and living to experience grace. We can experience grace. We can experience His grace as we worship Him, as we look to Him together on our own as well, through prayer and through His word. Or we can seek to earn grace by doing the exact very same things because we think it will somehow make us worthy of saving. The Pharisee is focusing on earning grace, on being owed grace. And to quote R.C. Sproul's often used phrase, you may have heard it, he says, as soon as we think we deserve grace, we are not thinking of grace. If we think that grace can be earned, then we are not thinking of grace anymore. This book is really helpful in this area. So we shout out for it. Living the Cross-Centered Life, Keeping the Gospel, the Main Thing by C.J. Mahaney. It's an oldie, but a goodie. You can tell by the title, it's not been updated to look, you know, snazzy, like Crossways new stuff. I used the word snazzy, I apologise. Get behind me. The Pharisee still thinks he is the captain of his ship and the master of his destiny. But that's not how God created us. There is only one master. I'm not captain of my ship. I am not master of my destiny. Jesus is my captain. Jesus is my master, my savior, my Lord. We don't earn God's approval. We don't earn God's love by our good works. None of us can add to the completed work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant it. It is finished. Jesus satisfied the price of God's wrath and paid for our sin on the cross. So now let's try and contrast the desire to earn grace with the desire to experience grace. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Look at the contrast. He couldn't even lift his head. He stands far off, thinking himself unworthy to be in God's presence. And Jesus says it's he who goes home justified before God. He was justified because he recognized his sin, threw himself in the mercy of God as the judge and the justifier of those who need grace. And that is the message of the gospel. Divine grace through Jesus for the undeserving. Divine grace through Jesus for the undeserving. The Pharisee was elevating himself, not God, in his prayers. If you are looking to elevate yourself, then you're looking to take the credit, to take the worship that should only ever belong to God. Humble yourself, and at the proper time, you will be exalted. Humility is the task. Humility is the goal. The humble person will find a friend in God. The prideful, self-exalting person will find an enemy, an adversary in God. Justification comes through submission. Through repentance, justification comes through contrition. A gift of grace from God to those who know their sin and who fall on His mercy. And this is not a one-time thing, this is an all-of-life, whole-life thing. Now, this tax collector is a sinner. He knows it. The problem that this parable reveals is that fundamentally, the Pharisee really believes that he isn't, or that his sin doesn't really matter, or that it isn't so bad that his good deeds kind of outweigh the bad bits. But the one who leaves justified is a tax collector. He understands just how unbelievably far he falls short of God's holiness. And he understands his brokenness. The lie that we can function without God always leads to brokenness. But our core issue isn't brokenness. Brokenness is a symptom. Our core issue is sin. And this is good news, because if we try and fix our brokenness without tackling our sin, we'll ultimately get nowhere and be just as lost as we were, even if the outside looks clean. Just like the Pharisee here. In another part of the gospel, Jesus calls similar Pharisees whitewashed tombs. That the outside is clean, fresh white paint, but inside's full of rotten, decaying flesh with all the accompanying smells and creepy crawlies and decomposition. Crisp and clean on the outside, dead and rotten on the inside. Brokenness is not the core issue. Brokenness is a symptom. Sin is our core issue. The tax collector knows his core issue. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe he's tried everything else. Maybe he's tried curing his brokenness in so many other ways like we all have, and he has came to the end of himself and realizes that only God can fix sin. And this is good news, because God has made a way to deal with our sin. We've been thinking about it all morning. Because this man telling a story, the God-man, the sent one, Jesus, is the one who came to give himself as a ransom to set us free from our sin. If we approach Jesus with contrition, we find mercy and grace in our time of need. We find that suffering Savior who's dealt with our sin on the cross and who understands our pain by the way he suffered. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says this: "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is how to approach God with contrition. Jesus doesn't want a show. He doesn't want penance. He doesn't want some sort of symbolic sacrifice. He wants your heart. A broken and contrite heart which grieves your sin, which seeks a Savior, and which savors the joy of a restored life as a free gift of grace from Jesus Christ, leading to a heart that is surrendered to him, a heart that desires to serve him, that desires to commune with him, a heart of total dependence leading to joyful communion and relationships. So just as we finish, these two parables remind us to approach God constantly, to never cease to hope in God, but to come to him in prayer. And then to approach God with courage, with honesty, with openness, remembering his faithfulness and his character. And to not approach God with contempt, but instead approach God with contrition. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Pharisee is a glory stealer. The contrite one is a glory giver. What joy and freedom the gospel gives us to come, to approach God freely, constantly, boldly, not because we're doing a great job with our spiritual walk, not because we've read enough Bible or prayed enough, not because we've heaped up enough good works, but because our sin has been paid for, and because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We boast in Christ, and we approach God through Christ, knowing that we will find grace and mercy in our time of need. Let me pray. Lord, help us to be quick to come to you, to cry out to you as our first response, knowing that you hear us. Help us to seek you and to continue to come to you even in our days of trouble, even when life is crashing down around us. Even when our spirit faints, help us to trust you, to remember your deeds, to meditate on your wondrous works, to contemplate your character and your conduct, and to remember that it is only in you that redemption is found. Only you rescue, only you are faithful. Only you never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus, we have everything we need. Meet us in our need this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.